If you will look in your bulletin at the notes that I have provided for you, you will see that I titled my message, Learning to Be Intolerant. My question is this: do you need to learn to be intolerant? Now, I understand the fleshly aspect of our life, where we just get fed up to hear with the certain idiosyncrasies or the crazy things we hear on the radio, and we become intolerant of stupid things, and stupid statements, and stupid people. But is there a place in our sanctified life, in our godly life, where we must learn to be intolerant? In our day, in our culture, religiously, morally, politically, everything screams that we not be intolerant, that we tolerate everything. We've changed the definition of tolerant and intolerant over the years. It used to be that when you were tolerant, you could disagree with a person, vehemently disagree with a person, and think in your own mind, maybe you would even say out of your mouth, you would say, that's crazy talk. That's a foolish conclusion. You're wrong. And you would be tolerant as long as you respected the person and extended them the grace of the right to their opinion. That's a biblical ideal. In God's church, we find repeatedly through the New Testament the exhortations of the one another's to love one another, 1 John 4, to bear with one another, Colossians 3, to accept one another, Romans 15. Those exhortations are there because there are diverse opinions and people with different gifts. And some of those gifts drive us crazy. And there's difficult people in God's church. And so we are called to be tolerant. Does that mean that we have to accept everyone's idea? No. We can disagree. But we respect the person who has been made in the image of God. We respect that person who has likewise been bought by the blood of Christ. But in our culture, the definition of tolerant has changed. No longer can I disagree with you, though I respect you as a person. I must now agree with you and respect you and your ideas. Fernando Savater is a modern-day philosopher. He wrote this: the doctrine of tolerance is that all opinions are equal. Each one has its point, and there is no intelligent way to distinguish between them. What? Another modern-day philosopher by the name of R.M. Hari said this: Tolerance is the readiness to accept others' ideals as if they are your own. Here's where we're going. Old school definition of tolerance. I can disagree with you, but I respect you as a person. Modern day definition of tolerance. I accept your opinions. I don't disagree with you, and I respect you as a person. Here's where this is headed. Future day understanding of tolerance. Not only do I not disagree with you as a person, but I agree with your opinions to the point that I no longer have an opinion. That's a mess. And it's in that context that I ask the question, do we need to learn to be intolerant? Now, in asking that question, I have something very specific in mind that I'm going to get to in just a moment. And the scriptures back me up, and I'm going to show you where in Scripture that is backed up. There is a place where we as a church must be intolerant. Indeed, every Christ-honoring, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming, truth-seeking church must be intolerant in this one place. It's found in our text of Scripture this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. I invite you to turn there with me. In our continuing study through the book of Galatians, you will remember that Paul began this letter with a note of incredulity. He was absolutely beside himself. It was as though his mind was exploding when he heard news that the new converts that had come to Christ under his ministry in the province of Galatia were thinking about abandoning the gospel that Paul had proclaimed, and they were chasing after something that was not another gospel, but was proclaimed to be God's good news. He was beside himself. And in the first two chapters, he defended his role as an apostle to receive personally from Jesus God's gospel. And then he very clearly, pointedly, succinctly articulated that gospel again, chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives five proofs of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here they are. He gives us the example of Abraham, chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. He gives us an exposition of Scripture. He goes to a variety of different Scriptures in the Old Testament in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. In verses 15 to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, he gives an explanation of covenant, a very important thing for us to wrap our mind around. Fourth, he proves the doctrine of justification by faith alone by the extent of the Father's plan in the first verses of chapter 4. Then there is this excursus that we dealt with last time when we were in Galatians, in verses 8 through 20. And here's the final proof that we'll deal with this morning, an examination of lineage in verses 21 through 31 at the end of the chapter. There are these ways that Paul seeks to present and then to communicate to the Galatian believers. This is how we know that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and apart from the works of the law. There were these so-called Judaizers in the province of Galatia. They showed up wherever Paul went, largely Jews who had come into the church. They were false teachers. They were presenting a false gospel. And they said, Jesus is just all right with me. I won't sing it for you again. But you need to become as Jesus was. If you want to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew, just like Jesus was. And you have to obey the law, and you have to have your boys circumcised on the eighth day, and you have to observe the Sabbath. And there are hundreds of rules and regulations that are a part of this. If you really want to become a Christian, it's a Jesus plus system, plus all kinds of other stuff. Jesus is an add-on. Jesus is a bumper sticker. But Jesus is little more in their thinking. And Paul said, that's not only lunacy, that will send a person straight to hell. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God through faith alone. And so in these ways, he seeks to persuade his readers of the truthfulness of this doctrine. Now this morning, in this fifth and final proof that he offers, beginning in chapter 4, verse 21, Paul offers a history lesson in the first three verses. Then he offers a hermeneutics lesson in the next four verses. And the word hermeneutics simply refers to the science or the discipline of interpretation. How do I know what an author is saying? It's what hermeneutics deals with. And third, in the last four verses, he's dealing with a homework lesson where we find Paul bringing home all of these proofs, and he has two points of application he wants us to draw out from this, and it's there that we will find an answer to the question: Do we need to learn to be intolerant? Okay, let's read the text together. Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 21. Tell me, he writes, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Now, arguably, this paragraph is the most difficult to understand in Paul's letter. But with a little help, a little patience, I think all of us will be able to wrap our minds around some easily grasped truths. Starting at verse 21, Paul harkens back to some history. And in that history for a Jew, there is precious little that is more important than acknowledging Abraham as their father. Jesus dealt with the religious leaders on multiple occasions on that point. How many sons did Abraham have? How many are listed in Scripture? Can you tell me? Eight. He had the first two, and that's the two that everyone talks about and the Scriptures repeatedly mention, Ishmael and then Isaac. But it was after his wife Sarah died that Abraham married a concubine named Keturah. And there are six sons listed by Keturah that Abraham bore. Genesis 25 is a helpful and important chapter of Scripture for us. In the first couple of verses, it tells us about Keturah, and it tells us the names of Abraham's six sons. And then in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, Moses, the author of Genesis, makes it very clear that all of the sons of Abraham, save for Isaac, are cast out. They are run out of Dodge, as it were. Abraham gave them gifts, but it says explicitly that all of Abraham's inheritance was given exclusively, solely to Isaac. He was the promised child. You remember the story. God comes to Abraham, chapter 12. Again in chapter 15, and promises Abraham land and promises him descendants. Chapter 18 promises to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. Now there in chapter 18, he's talking about a spiritual blessing that continues even to this day. But it's that promise of an heir, that promise of descendants that was so magnetic for Abraham. God made that promise and then was silent. And God, as it were, lingered. And it came about that Sarah, Abraham's wife, passed childbearing years. She no longer had the capacity to bear a child. And so she and Abraham did that which is all too common in our world. They adopted that silly, foolish, stupid, godless mentality. God helps those who help themselves. And so they helped God fulfill his promise. Sarah couldn't have any children, and so she gave to Abraham her Egyptian slave named Hagar. And he said, "Abraham, go make a baby." And they did. And Ishmael was born. And God's response was, "Whoa, wrong-o, this is not the guy." Genesis chapter 18, if you want to turn with me. God has such a delightful sense of humor. In Genesis chapter 18, we find in the first verse that the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre. Let your eyes go down to verse 9. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abram said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" It's as though she was saying, "God, did you forget how you made man? Did you forget that you put a limit on how long a woman was able to bear a child? Are you not aware that I'm well beyond that? And not only that, but my man, my old man, my elderly man, he's not getting any younger either. Did you forget all that? This conversation is ridiculous." Verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Miraculously, it happened exactly like that. And the child born, Isaac, was called the child of promise. Back in our text, Galatians chapter 4. Paul begins this paragraph, again with a note of incredulity. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? You are not thinking carefully about what you are placing yourselves under. When you put yourself under the law, you are obligated to keep all of the law. If you violate but one of those rules and regulations, you are guilty of the whole thing, and you stand condemned before a holy God. Is that what you want? You're not thinking about biblical truth, he's arguing. He says, these Judaizers have come into your churches and have convinced you that the way of the law is the way of righteousness. And Paul says, that is so far from the truth. The law has its place. The law is a tutor. It is the disciplinarian to lead us to the law. The law by itself will not make a man righteous. So then he begins this history lesson, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Okay, the bondwoman is Hagar, the Egyptian slave. The free woman, not identified here, is Sarah. We know that. These who were raised in Judaism knew it way better than we do. Verse 23, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac was the child of promise. Here's what that means. To be born according to the flesh means that Ishmael was born in the natural way. Hagar was a woman of childbearing age. Abraham sired Ishmael through Hagar. The child was conceived in the normal, natural way. The child was born in the normal, natural way. He was a child according to the flesh. But Isaac was different because Sarah was beyond childbearing years. She did not have the capacity, she did not have the ability to conceive and bear a child. Couldn't be done. Menopause was a long time ago. Nevertheless, she conceived, brought that baby to term, bore the child, held him in her arms. That was a miraculous divine intervention. She gave birth to that son because God enabled that to happen. Isaac was the child of promise. Okay, at this point, everybody is in agreement. Both Paul and his audience members are saying, yep, you got that right. Abraham, two sons, Isaac, Ishmael, of two different moms. Okay, we get that. One is born naturally, the other one is born supernaturally. We understand that. Now, at verse 24, let me back up here. Ishmael. Just for clarification purposes, Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations. Going back to Genesis chapter 25 that I mentioned but I didn't read. It tells us in verse 6 and then in verse 18 of that chapter that the other sons of Abraham, save for Isaac, traveled to the east and lived. To the east of the Dead Sea, to the east of Egypt, Arabia, including Mount Sinai, is all part of the land where Ishmael dwelled and where his descendants lived. Ishmael was, in the eyes of the Jews, kind of your quintessential Gentile. You couldn't get more Gentile, more anti-Jew than the descendants of Ishmael. But all of them claim Abraham as their father. So as Paul wraps up this very, very, very tight and brief historical reconnaissance of Abraham here, the question really is not who's your daddy. The question is, who's your mama? Is it Sarah or is it Hagar? Now, the Jews in Paul's audience, and particularly the Judaizers, would be saying, well, that's kind of obvious. Sarah is our mother. And Isaac is in our lineage. All of the blessing given by God to Abraham came through Isaac. And then we turn to verse 24, rather. And this second page of your notes begins our second point. We've had a history lesson. Paul's going to give us a hermeneutics lesson. Again, hermeneutics is the study, the discipline of interpretation. How do we know what an author is saying? And he begins by saying, this is allegorically speaking. Paul is intentionally speaking in a figure. He's using a figure of speech, which denotes to us that there is a deeper meaning here. There's lots of different kinds of figures of speech. I've got a book on my shelves, Bullinger's book of figures of speech in the Bible that's inches thick. It's huge. There are figures of speech all throughout the scriptures. But normally, when we read a passage of scripture, we take that statement by the author at face value. We take it in a literal fashion. We expect that the author is going to be trying to communicate to us in a way so that we understand. He's going to be using language that where everybody has the same set of definitions on some things, because he wants us to know and understand what is being said. Most of the time, when an author changes and departs from literal language and uses figurative language, when they use a figure of speech, oftentimes they will put up a sign, or there'll be clues for us to understand, oh, we're talking about a figure here. There's a deeper meaning right here. Now, an example of that, Jesus, Luke says of Jesus a couple places in his gospel, and he spoke to them in parables. Okay, well, that's a signal by Luke that Jesus is going to use a figure of speech here. It's called a parable, and the parable has a deeper meaning beyond just the surface, what we would literally seek to understand in a story, for example. when an author uses the words like or as, we know that oftentimes we have a simile or a metaphor that is being used. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And in a couple of different places, he gives us something else here about the kingdom of heaven. He's communicating to us in a figure, meaning that we need to look a little deeper, a little beyond just the surface, to have a clearer grasp of what is trying to be communicated by the author. Here, Paul is very upfront, and he says, I'm going to talk to you in an allegory. Now, an allegory is a different kind of figure of speech. It's a this for that kind of a figure, where something is being communicated using something different. Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the classic allegory of what the Christian life is all about. He tips his hand. He says, "I'm going to go beyond this the normal, and I'm going to give you something that is deeper." He's pulling from Jewish history here, and is driving home the point that justification by faith alone is God's gospel, and there is no other. So he said, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Let me pause here and direct you back to the screen. We find here in these verses two moms, two boys, two covenants, two mountains, and two Jerusalems. And he's going to be making some comparisons. Now, initially, he talks about Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael is the one born according to the flesh. Then he talks about Sarah and Isaac. Isaac's the one who was born through the promise. Everybody is agreeing that how Paul has built his chart so far is the way it is. Historically, everything's accurate. At this point, there is a departure, and he is questioning some assumptions by his audience members, all for a purpose, because he's seeking to prove something. He says in the middle of verse 24, these women are two covenants. Two covenants. Keep your finger here in Galatians, and I'd like you to turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. I'm going to read two verses. I want you to pay very close attention. God's talking about covenants, contracts. He's talking about something that he is going to do. Behold, days are coming, dictates the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Okay, here he has two covenants that are mentioned, right? He mentions one as being the new covenant, which implies that the other one is what? Old, right? He doesn't use the word old in this text. And which covenant would this be that is old? Is this the covenant that he made with Abraham? Look at the text. It tells you. Verse 32. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Was that the Abrahamic covenant? No. You remember when we talked about covenants, end of chapter 3, here in this study, the Abrahamic covenant was not replaced by the Mosaic covenant. They ran parallel tracks. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was fulfilled in Christ, replaced by the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant still has elements that are continuing to this day. But the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and replaced. Here in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, a day is coming when that covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, would be replaced by the new covenant. Back in Galatians 4, Paul says, these two women are two covenants. Hagar is represented by the old covenant. Now, at this point, Paul's audience members are starting to scratch their heads, wondering, what are you getting at? Where are you going with this? It's related, he says in the next verse, to Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, not in the next verse, in this verse. These two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So now he connects Hagar and Ishmael to the Old Covenant, to Mount Sinai, to the earthly Jerusalem. Mount Sinai is where the descendants of Ishmael live. This is outside of Jerusalem. This is outside of Israel. This is Gentile territory. He's connecting the old covenant given on Mount Sinai with present-day earthly Jerusalem, and he's comparing all of that with Hagar and Ishmael. Now, there's a lot of head-scratching going on in his audience at this point, as there might be in yours as well. The children of Ishmael are the children who are slaves. As Hagar was a slave, so the children of Hagar would be slaves. And Paul's saying that when you ask that question, who's your mama? Those people that are of the old covenant, those people connected with Mount Sinai, those people connected with earthly Jerusalem, these people are under servitude. The bondwoman is their mother. Paul's saying to come under the law, to submit yourselves to Mount Sinai, the old covenant, is to put yourself in bondage. It is to say, Hagar is my mother. I am born in slavery. That's what the law does. It puts a person in bondage. But, Paul continues in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. So here we have Sarah giving birth to Isaac, ushering in eventually the new covenant founded on Mount Zion. And here we have the heavenly Jerusalem. Continue with me, verse 27. For it is written, this is the second time Paul said this in this paragraph. He's going back to the scriptures each time. He does it at verse 22, now at verse 27. For it is written, it's a technical phrase to say, this is what we read in scripture. And here he's quoting in verse 27, he's quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1, that reads, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Barren woman who wants to have children, longs to have children, bears the social stigma against her because she does not have children. And the prophet tells her to rejoice? Let's continue. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. So those women who want to have children, who are barren, are to shout joyfully, jubilantly, what's the word I need? With exaltation. For more numerous are the children of the desolate. Wait a minute. These barren women have no children. They can't have children. More numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband? What is Isaiah saying here? He's referring to what took place for Sarah. She had no ability to have children. There was no joy in her life. And dear, she was in great angst all of her adult years until she was 90 years of age when finally she did give birth to a son, her first child. She was not rejoicing then, but the prophet was calling her and like-minded women to rejoice because the fruit of their faith, the fruit of God's promise through their life would bring more descendants than that they could ever bear naturally. Paul is saying that as Sarah gave birth to Isaac, who was the child of promise, so those who put their faith in Christ alone, they will be born of God. You see, those people who seek to come under the law are seeking to live out their righteousness in their own strength, their own power, their own ability. It's simply a to-do list. Do this, do that, do this, don't do that, don't do this, and you will be saved. And Paul says that's stupid thinking. There's no man that can keep all of the law. No one ever has. No one ever will. We have to be born from above. We have to be born in a miraculous way. That's what Sarah experienced with Isaac. She conceived in a supernatural way. Nicodemus was similarly confused when he stood before Jesus and said, "How can a man be born again when he is already here on planet Earth? I can't crawl into my mom's womb and be born again. Well, this doesn't make any sense." No, you have to be born again spiritually. This is not something that you can create on your own. In verse 27 of our text, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 54. I find it very encouraging that just four verses later in Isaiah 54, we read this: "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Our source of joy, our source of jubilant expectation, even in the face of barrenness for a woman like Sarah, is found in God. He is the one who births us spiritually. He is our joy. He is our freedom. He is our forgiveness. All right, so by the time we get to 27, the figure of speech, this allegory that Paul is using is nearly wrapped up. Some of the difficulties of the figure are behind us now. We understand he's talking about two moms who had two boys that were born in very different ways. And he's saying to be spiritually born of the law is to be born in the flesh, according to the flesh, in the natural way. You try hard, do your best, show up at the right times, say the right things, clean up your speech, and you'll be saved. And Paul says that's bankrupt thinking. If that is the extent of your spiritual understanding, you are doomed and destined to hell. Only that person who is born from above, who is born supernaturally, who is born like Isaac was born according to the promise, through the promise, only that one is genuinely saved. We call that the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Last point, number 3, beginning of verse 28. This is the homework lesson. "And you, brethren," Paul writes, "like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to spirit, to the spirit, so it is so now." Here's the first point of application. All true believers will be persecuted or mistreated by those who think they follow God. All true believers will be persecuted by those who think they follow God. Now, without turning there, in Genesis 21:9, we find out that Ishmael, much older than Isaac, mistreated his younger half-brother. And Paul is pointing out that those who are of a different mother will be found in God's church, and they will persecute, they will mistreat those who are the true sons of Abraham through Sarah. It is a hard thing to acknowledge, hard thing to experience, but sometimes the greatest struggles that believers have will be with those who are within the walls of the church. It doesn't mean that all those people in the walls, within the walls of the church that are causing trouble are genuinely saved. They may be of another mother. They may be of Hagar. Oh, they may claim to be a son of Abraham, but they're not genuinely saved. And Paul says, be on your guard. Take note. If you are a true believer, those who are not will find you. And they may be even in God's church. And they may mistreat you. Businessman David Hoffeld made this very helpful observation, I think. Quote, tolerance says that you must tolerate everyone and never be intolerant. Yet this is a contradiction. If a person doesn't tolerate intolerance, they are intolerant and are not practicing tolerance. Is that a double standard? Absolutely. For they are not tolerant of their own intolerance. First point of application, all true believers will be persecuted by those who think they follow God. Second, true believers must cast out any in his church who would alter or add to God's gospel. True believers must cast out any in his church who would alter or add to God's gospel. Look with me at verse 30. What does the scripture say? Paul's going right back to scripture again. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Quoting from Genesis 21. Cast her out. Now again, he's speaking allegorically. He's saying that there's a deeper meaning here. We're not just talking about a history lesson again, where he rehearses what happened with Hagar and Ishmael, how they were cast out from Abraham's household. He's speaking of those who put themselves under the law, under the old covenant, that are in the earthly Jerusalem. And say, if you want to put yourself in that system, you are at odds. You are in contrast to, you are in opposition to God's gospel. Those born of the old covenant are drastically different, eternally different from those who are born of the new covenant. Yes, there is a time when God's people must be intolerant. It matters not what the culture says about crying for us to be tolerant and accepting of everyone's ideas. That aside, There is a time when God's people must be intolerant. And that is when someone comes and seeks to alter or add to God's gospel. The Judaizers came into the lives of these new believers in the province of Galatia and were trying to convince them of some kind of Jesus plus system. Jesus is good, but you need Mosaic law in order to really please God. And Paul chops them off at the knees and says, "Away with you. Cast that thinking out. Remove it far from you, because God's gospel, its purity, its clarity, has been muddied and sullied by this kind of crazy talk, false doctrine, false teaching, false brethren. And they must be removed." Now, that kind of statement demands that we be very careful and cautious, because sometimes the words that we use are not the words that we mean. And sometimes when somebody might appear as though they're adding something to the gospel, it may be that they're simply not thinking clearly or not speaking clearly. Maybe they just read an article that they haven't really processed, and they've got a whole bunch of ideas that are all twisted in their mind. So with patience and love, we need to make sure that we understand exactly what they're thinking and what they're saying. It may be that things are just all twisted in their speech. But after going through that process of making sure that we understand, if there is that one, or if there is that group of people that add to God's gospel or alter it in some way, subtracting something from it, we cannot tolerate that kind of teaching, those kinds of people in God's church. We must be strong. We must be discerning. We must be careful. We must protect God's gospel, or as Paul said to Timothy, to guard it. For the truth of the matter is, we are not saved by anything that we do. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus the Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Father, take my feeble words and bring clarity to the Scriptures as we read them, that we might understand with greater clarity, with greater precision, the gospel that you have entrusted to us. It's a message. A message that says that we cannot save ourselves. We are totally and completely and eternally dependent upon you to save us, to prepare us to stand in your holy presence. We thank you for the work of Christ, and it's in the name of our Lord that we pray these things. Amen.